word take effect in our thoughts, in our actions, in our deeds, Lord. May we live out what we are going to learn. May we be fruitful. Lord, you've chosen us to be here today, and Lord, you definitely have a word for us. So Lord, we open up our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll finish up chapter 21 of Matthew this evening. And in this passage, the Jews, the religious leaders, attack Jesus, questioning him on whose authority he was operating. They realize that there must be a power behind him. And of course, they knew the power behind him. They knew it was God. But they kind of come and personally attack him, asking on whose authority he was operating. I'm sure they thought that the authority should come from them, because they were the religious leaders, they were the priests, they were the scribes, the ones who knew the Bible. And this was a man from Galilee, little known, a town, so wise, wiser than them, teaching, healing people, performing miracles, feeding thousands, freeing people from demons, something that has never happened before. And they realize he's functioning from a power that, of course, they knew, but they kind of just wanted to just attack his ministry and attack him personally. And he has an answer for them. Secondly, there is a parable of two sons. One son receives instruction from the father and is like, yes, father, I'll do it, but does not do what the father had asked him to do. The second says no at the beginning, but later on does what the father had told him. And then thirdly, it's a parable of the wicked vine dressers. He's a landowner who plants a vineyard and employs some people to work on it. And over time, he sends others to get the fruit of it, but they are killed and stoned. And finally, he sends his son, and his son was killed as well. Now, this is Jesus' last week on earth. Now, I was just thinking, if you only had 1 week to live, what would you do in that 1 week? I think you'd focus on what matters most. If you only had 7 days to live, from the time he rode into Jerusalem, like we saw last week, to the cross, it's just 7 days. Now, remember, he had started his ministry outside Jerusalem. He walks into Jerusalem. Remember the temptation outside Jerusalem, that's why he preached, towards the Jordan. And he goes into Jerusalem. Remember, the Spirit of God is upon me, and he's anointed me to preach and to free captives and all. That was right in the temple, right in Jerusalem. The Jews do not want him in Jerusalem. They reject him. So he goes out to the Gentiles, to the Samaritans, to the Judeans, outside Jerusalem. That's where he spent a good amount of time preaching, teaching, freeing people from whatever illness or disorder or oppression from satanic forces. And then he finally has this grand entrance into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple. Now, the temple is a big compound. The temple and its compound was actually on a plot of land of 17 acres. This was where he alone, he must have been very strong, right? He alone kicked out all the money changers, all the traders, everyone on 17 acres. Can you imagine? One man. And then these religious leaders were standing by watching. Maybe they've lost all their businesses selling doves and sheep and rams, money changing from the Roman coin to the temple shekel. And then they're like, he is functioning. You are functioning on some sort of authority, and where is it coming from? Let's read together Matthew 21. Verses 23-27. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus said to them, "I also will ask you one thing. If you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus is in the middle of a teaching here. He's preaching, he's teaching the people about the kingdom of God. And they interrupt by asking him from where he got his authority. And he tells them, "Fine, you want to know where my authority is?" He actually indirectly gives them the answer, right? And then he tells them, "Fine, where was the baptism of John from?" Remember, the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, repenting from sins and turn to God, forsake your sins, receive God's forgiveness, and enter his kingdom. And he asks them, "Where was that from?" It's obvious it was from God, right? Remember at the baptism in the Jordan, the Father himself spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They knew that Jesus was God sent. But they did not want to receive that. And they say, "Well, if we say that, if we answer him and say the baptism of John, repentance, is from heaven, he's going to hold us accountable for not believing what John preached, for not repenting from the preaching of John. If we say that it's from men, even men recognize that John was a prophet sent from God, a messenger of God's word to them. So being hypocritical, being people of unbelief, they finally say, we do not know." Now, of course, they knew. And this is one of the things that you will encounter when you talk to people about Jesus Christ. You will present to them the truth as it is. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who forgives sin. He is God in human flesh. He is alive. He is ascended. He lives. And people tell, "You know what? Well, we understand. We know that. We just don't want him." Now, we all know that rejecting Jesus is of eternal consequence. You reject him, you go burn in hell. But there are those who will say, "You know what? We know the truth, but we will not receive it." And Jesus leaves them alone. He presents to them the truth as it is. And that's our job. Our primary call is to present the truth as it is. Like Jesus told his disciples, "Just go be my witnesses. Just tell them what you know about me, and that's it. The rest of it, it's up to them to decide." And of course, it's God who calls men through his Spirit, shows them their sinfulness, and draws them to salvation. But as Jesus here is doing, just presenting the truth to them, the baptism of John, repentance, the preaching of repentance, as a means of entering God's kingdom, was from God. And of course, John was a prophet. He was a messenger of that word. For these religious leaders, indifferent. They knew where Jesus' authority is coming from, but they did not want. Now, of course, part of the reason they knew is that the Jews knew that a son sent by his father possesses the same authority. If I have two boys, one of them made three, he's actually making three today. If he's of age and I give him a task, "Go do something for me," He will be representing me in doing that task and will be operating under my authority. And they could tell that Jesus is basically serving and working with power from God. As his son, speaking as humans here, the father gave the son all authority. He said that many times through the book of John. And it's so sad that they did not receive it. They did not receive him. They did not receive the truth. And yet they knew it. And I hope we never find ourselves in such a place of just knowing about God, but not knowing him personally. Because it's not just a one-time occurrence at salvation. It's a daily walk with Jesus Christ. A daily reception of truth. A daily allowing of God to work in our hearts. These guys just hardened their hearts. They don't want Jesus. And of course, we're going to see how at the end of the day, they're just planning to kill him. Imagine a man who is helping people. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's freeing people of demon possession. And tell you what, instead of saying, you know what, just stay with us longer. Just be here, Jesus. Don't go anywhere. They're like, we don't want that. It still baffles me why people reject Jesus, doesn't it? Just affect your thinking, like, why would they reject Jesus? Why wouldn't they receive him? In verses 28 to 32, he's going to start a phase in his teaching of parables. And he, in the book of Matthew, speaks in parables more than in any other gospel book. Now, Matthew is primarily written to the Jews. And the Jews would understand these parables. These were physical stories with spiritual meaning. These were situations that they were very familiar with. Two sons, very familiar with in their day. Authority, they knew what authority was. Father to son, kind of a situation. Father delegating his authority into the son. They were farmers. They knew farming. These are things that they would typically relate with almost every day. And they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what the point is. At the end of our text, our passage, they will read that they actually knew that Jesus was all the time speaking about them. And instead of repenting, what do they do? In a few days, they'll kill him. They'll get rid of him. In verses 28, having answered them in that way, he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons. This is a continuation of his answer. So the authority question is answered, and then he's going to go into some deeper things here. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus tells them, as a continuation of his answer to the first question, it's a situation here, guys. A man has two sons. And of course, as a son, your obligation is to be obedient to your parent. So the father says, son, go do this. Go work in my garden. Go take care of the fruits and the vegetables, the plants in my garden. And the first one said, I'll not go. But he later on repented realized he had done something wrong, was being disobedient, and went. Now the second one was like, oh, I'll do it, sir, I'll do it. But he finally, at the end of the day, did not. And Jesus was telling them, you are in two groups here, right? There are those who are saying that they will not at the start, but they finally repent. And there are those who say, oh, we will obey, but they finally do not. What would be your answer, if I may ask? What answer would you give God if he told you, go do this, go work, go take care of my vegetables and fruits in the garden somewhere? Would you say no and then realize, oh, mistake, let me go do it? Or would you say, oh, yes, but the truth is you wouldn't? He continues to speak to the Jews about themselves, and he started this right when he rode into Jerusalem. Remember when he walked into Jerusalem, the fig tree cursed because it had no fruit? They are asking him about his authority. He answers them, referring to John the Baptist. He gives a continuation of the answer using this parable, using this illustration here. And he says, you are the ones who say, yes, I'll go, but at the end of the day, you have not. And yet the people who initially said no to God are the ones actually entering his kingdom right now. The tax collectors, the harlots, and all category of sinners are actually repenting and entering God's kingdom, and you're not. He tells them, but John came to you by way of righteousness. He came teaching you the way to walk with God. But you did not believe in him. You did not repent. Now remember the people who repented during the preaching of John? The tax collectors were running to John and saying, what shall we do? And John would tell them, you know, stop cheating. If you're taking 100 shillings of tax, that's all you should take. Don't take more. The harlots, the prostitutes, the sex workers are running to John and saying, what shall we do? And to tell them, stop what you're doing. Stop sinning. Turn to God. And all the rest of the sinners, if you read the beginning of John's preaching, especially in the book of Luke, everyone, all the sinners were running to him, the soldiers. What shall we do? We want to enter God's kingdom. And John would tell them, just repent. Very simple. Stop sinning, repent, and show your repentance through baptism. We'll take them down the Jordan, baptize them. And there they lived a completely changed life, righteous life. Zacchaeus was one of those. And many others we see throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he charges them of one sin, failure to repent. It says, you did not believe in John. 2, you did not even relent. You did not repent of your sins. The challenge for us Christians is not exactly about the way we start with the Lord. It's actually the way we end. It's not the beginning of the story. It is the end of the story that really matters. And we're going to see a different parable later on in the book of Matthew. And for some Christians, they start off walking so well with the Lord, right? Have you known? Do you know any of those people on fire for the Lord? You use that phrase, on fire. They're going to church, they're worshiping, they love the word for just 1 week. What happens in the second week? They're out of fire, they're out of gas, they're out of zeal. Instead of fire, it's just smoke. The fire is burned, it's gone. And then there are those that probably fit in this category. We start off very unserious with the Lord. Are you like me? You start off very unserious. You're like, oh, church, I listened to Chuck Smith on the radio back in the day. when I was just a baby Christian, I was just listening to radio. And I've gone to church, I listened to the Bible being taught on radio. But over time, of course, God being involved, closer and closer we grow. And it's the end of your story that matters. It's not the beginning. We may have very unserious beginnings. And some may have very zealous beginnings. Some are not able to keep up with that zeal. They get choked by the cares of the world. They get choked by money. They get choked by temptations. They get choked by the cares of this world. Remember the parable of the soil and the seed? I pray that all of us will end well. That at the end of our life, we will have left a very strong legacy. And people may look at us at the beginning of a walk with Jesus as, oh, that guy, that girl, we used to dance with them, we used to drink, we used to sing together. You mean him? But at the end of the story, it's different. A legacy of having walked with the Lord. A legacy of having repented, having believed in God every day. Just like the first son. We are born into sin. We are born rebellious. We are born and all we could do is sin. The one thing that we all can do perfectly, even without learning, is sin. But God revealed himself to us. We repented. And I pray that we all may walk well with him. A life of repentance, a life of righteousness, availed by Jesus Christ. And he's telling the Jews, Jesus, me, your Savior, came to you first, the Jews. And you did not want me. I went out to the Gentiles and they received me. The Samaritans, the Judeans, all the outcasts, the social rejects, the half-breeds. And you Jews rejected me. In fact, in the book of Luke, he would weep, he would cry, oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you under my wings, under my care, under my protection, but you didn't want, because the new judgment was coming. Israel was going to cease to be a nation in just a few years. And for thousands of years, there would be no Israel on the face of the world until 1948. For over 1,000 years, there would be no nation of Israel. Jesus knew that was coming. He didn't want them to go through that, but because they rejected him, they really had to go through that. So let's walk well with Jesus at the end of the road, live a good legacy of faith. And in the last parable we're going to look at here, verses 33 to verse 41, at the end of the chapter, it says, hear another parable. This is a continuation of the question they ask, on whose authority are you functioning? Now, Jesus is preaching. These men interfere and tell you what, he has three sermons for them. In fact, more, as you're going to see. They're going to stand there and listen to all these sermons about themselves for minutes. I probably think this went on for hours. And God was reaching out to them with love. God was like, come. God was pleading with them. Another parable, verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent out servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the landowner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they say to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus starts from responding to their question of authority, and then he goes deeper and deeper and deeper to address their hearts. He tells them this parable of a landowner planting a vineyard, vines, growing vines, expecting fruit, makes a wine press in there. A wine press is where they would squeeze out the juice from the vine that would become wine. Built a tower. A tower would be for security. Somebody would be on top of the tower to make sure the vineyard is not attacked, or somebody does not steal the vines. There was vintage time, harvest time. He sends out his servants for the harvest. However, the employees kill, stone the servant. He doesn't give up. He's like, "I'll send more servants the next time." The employees did exactly the same. And finally, he sent his son. Now, this is the point where they really understood this. By the time a father, every Jewish family, for example, you know, father, mother, children, would not send their children to do something, first was the servants, the employees, right? And of course, starting from Egypt, they traveled along, and almost every Jewish family had a slave, somebody who worked for them by force, especially the non-Jews. So this landowner sends the slaves, the servants. They're gotten rid of. And by the time they send a son, you know it's serious business. Because a son represents the father's authority and power and will. But the landowner sends the son, and they're like, "Oh, this is the heir. This is the one who is going to inherit all this wealth. Let's kill him and let the inheritance be ours." And they did. And he asked them, "So what do you think a landowner in their right mind would do?" Of course, they're like, "Oh, he'll just, you know, miserably destroy all those wicked employees of his." And he tells them, "Don't you know?" And these are men who knew the word. This is quoting Psalm 118. They knew it. It's a messianic psalm. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's plan, and it's a marvelous thing to see." He's saying the one you are rejecting, me, is actually your Lord. You're rejecting this stone, but it's actually the chief stone, the point of reference. every building. Every building had to have a cornerstone. Now, there is a Jewish, I don't know if you've heard this Jewish oral traditional story of the construction of the temple. All the stones that were used to construct the temple were actually dug below Jerusalem. So there was a quarry under Jerusalem. They would cut them in shape, deliver them up, then they would just fit them all through. Now there's this stone that was sent at the earlier stages of the construction of the temple, but they could not find where to put it at the beginning. So they threw it away. They're like, oh, where is this stone fitting? They're like, oh, it doesn't fit anywhere. And they threw it away. And then the temple was complete, but there was one missing. The point of reference from where all the measurements are taken, they're like, where's the stone? And they realized that it was actually sent earlier. They had thrown it away thinking it doesn't fit anywhere, but it's actually the point of reference of the construction of the temple. And Jesus is telling them that I am that stone. I came to you. I was sent to you. You thought that I don't fit anywhere in your thinking and in your community and in your country and in your heart. You threw me away. But I'm actually the Lord of your life. Don't you know that? And he asks them, of course, the verse says, this was God's plan. This is how God chose to work it out. And it's a good thing. It's a marvelous thing in our eyes. And he tells them, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing of its fruit. The landowner expected fruit from his vegetables, from his garden. Instead of getting the fruit, all he does is get terrible loss. Losing his fruit, losing his servants. These are the prophets here that the Jews killed over the ages. And losing his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, spiritually speaking, Satan thought that by killing Jesus Christ, he would own the world. Satan thought, okay, here is Jesus Christ. I've killed all the prophets. All the servants of the Lord are killed. He finally has sent his son. If we kill the son, if we kill Jesus, these are satanic forces planning, we will finally rule the world. Little did they know that Christians call it the great reversal, that the death of Jesus Christ actually would turn out to be the greatest victory ever, that death, the sting of death, would be conquered. All evil would be conquered when Jesus rose again. All sin would be forgiven when Jesus died on the cross. All would be washed away. So just like the servant, Satan thought, get rid of Jesus and rule this world. However, in killing Jesus, he was actually effecting the forgiveness of sins. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he was the first fruit, the Bible says, the first in order for us to resurrect later. He opened the way for us, the first to be resurrected, and we will resurrect again later. And God says to them, the kingdom has been taken away from you, and it's been given to those who can bear fruit. The land has been taken away from you and it has been given to those who can give fruit to the landowner. Talking about the prostitutes who had repented, the tax collectors who had repented, all the categories of sinners you can mention had been given the kingdom of God. And there would be the ones who would give God back the fruit. And he says, this stone, you fall on it, you're safe. You fall on Jesus, you're safe. When Jesus falls on you, you're in trouble. It's a dreadful thing to experience the judgment of God. terrible thing. You'll be crushed to powder. You fall on Jesus for repentance, for forgiveness, for mercy, for kindness, for love. He will receive you. You want him to fall on you with his judgment. You'll be crushed to powder. And then they realize that he had been speaking to them about themselves. They realize, you know what? We are the ones who kill all the prophets. We are the ones who have no fruit. And tell you what, all the tax collectors had repented. They knew that. They knew Zacchaeus and the rest. The prostitutes were repenting, sinners repenting, the blind seeing and all. We are the ones who are at loss. We are losing the privilege to have been those who bear fruit. We are losing the privilege of being the messengers of the gospel. We're losing the privilege of serving God. We are in trouble. All we have is judgment. Now, all the time you would think they are going to at this time say, you know what, please forgive us. We are those wicked servants who deserve punishment. Please forgive us. No. What do they do? They are making plans to kill him. However, they're trying to find a way of doing it privately so that the people would not know it. Because the people knew he was a prophet, was a messenger of God. They knew he was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. They knew he was the King of Israel, the rightful King. Now, we can all say that we are the category of those who have been given God's kingdom. Previously undeserving, previously fighting against God, previously mocking him and his servants. We nailed him on the cross. And in repentance, we have been given that land to tend. And there's only one thing required of us: fruit. Now, a vineyard that is well watered with fertile soils, ample sunshine, it's protected, there's a watchtower, should bear fruit. And that's us, each one of us. God watches over us up in his tower of heaven. He waters us with his spirit, feeds us with his word. We are that fertile soil. We grow healthy, and we need to be showing fruit. That is the reward to our master, fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Starts with love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, that's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Is there love in our life? Is there love in your life? Do you love people? Is it visible that you love people, whether they are Christians or not? Is there joy in your life? This is not happiness, this is joy. Happiness is natural. We can all crack a joke and laugh and we're happy, right? Joy is deeper. It is being happy even when there is no joke cracked or when there's so much suffering in your life. It's deep, deep, deep happiness, not just laughter. Are you a peaceful person? Is there peace in your life? Are you patient? Do you allow yourself to be inconvenienced without losing your head? Is there kindness? Are you kind? Do you show people that you care about them? Do you help them when they're in need? Goodness. Are you good? Would somebody say that's a good man, that's a good girl? Are you faithful? Do you keep your word? Do you fulfill your tasks? If somebody gave you a job, would you be faithful to accomplish it? Would you finish it? That is what God is looking for, what God is looking for in our life. He's looking for all these fruits hanging all over us. And more and more and more. Now I'll tell you what, to be a farmer, if you've done farming before, you need to be patient, right? God is so patient. Having his land and planting a vineyard, tending it until it grows, until it's bear fruit. It's able to bear fruit, takes patience. And the Bible teaches that God is so patient. He's so patient with us. And over time, it's only natural that we should bear fruit. It's only normal that we should bear fruit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, Peter, one of Jesus' close followers, said, "But also for this very reason," talking about bearing fruit, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue," call it goodness or value, "to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter kind of gives us a formula to be fruitful people, fruitful vine dressers, or vines. Rather, vines, not vine dressers. God is the vine dresser, it takes care of us. It takes diligence, right? It takes, let's call it being serious. Diligence is basically being serious. You do something, whatever it is, with seriousness, not just joking around. He says, you have faith, right? You believe in God. What you should add to that faith is knowledge. You believed in God. Take it a little farther. Know what he says. Know his word. You know his word, you have knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. Take it further. Somebody who does not just freak out carelessly. Anything triggers anger and explosiveness and impulsiveness. You need to be self-controlled. It's a fruit of the Spirit. To self-control, you are self-controlled. Perseverance. There's going to be difficulties as a child of God. And we all need to persevere. When things get hard, it's not running away from him. It's staying with him. To perseverance, godliness. Being like God. Right? Looking at God. God, you're good. I want to be good. God, you're kind. I want to be kind. God, you're patient. I want to be patient. God, you're faithful. I want to be faithful to you and faithful to the people around me. God, you're peaceful. I want to be peaceful. And this says to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Treating everybody around you as a brother, as a sister, a relative in Jesus Christ. And above all, so Paul starts the fruit of the Spirit with love. You know what Peter does? He ends this formula of bearing fruit, of being fruitful, with love. And he says, if you do that, if you continue that, if these are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. Christianity is not just knowing. Tell you what, these Jews knew God, right? They knew about him. They did not know him, rather. They just knew about him. They knew who he's like, what he says, what he does. They did not know him personally. And the Word of God helps us to reveal who God is to us. When we read the Bible, we are basically getting to know who God is like. This is his revelation to us. He shows us who he is. We get to know who Jesus is. Why wouldn't we want to be like him? And one of the causes of unfruitfulness in Christianity is just knowing. It's just the word staying up in your head. I know very many Christians who by the snap of a finger can memorize 10 verses in the Bible. Like you tell them, where is this word? They'll tell you, oh, it's John 6:9. Where is this word? Oh, it's Romans 12:1. Where is this word? Oh, it's Revelation 21 something. And the very people who are just quoting scriptures like that are angry, impatient, unkind, unloving, unfaithful, totally fruitless. All they can do is memorize scriptures and that's it. That scripture they memorize does not take effect in their life, does not come out in the way they live, in the way they think, in the way they act. And to God, you're just like the other fig tree that had no fruit. God would come to you and say, you know what? What are you doing? You missed the point. In the book of John, Jesus would tell the Jews that you search scriptures and you think they are in his life. And they are that which testify of me. Christians, when we pick up this word, when we attend a teaching like this, when you read your word in your own time, the word of God in your own time, please allow it to shape your life. And as Jesus was pleading with these Jews, I think he's pleading with us that we may allow this word shape our life, shape our thinking, shape our actions. We don't just come, okay, it's Bible study, let's read the verses, or the pastor has finished preaching and it does not help you be like God. You will have missed the point. And especially us in this church, who continuously, daily, weekly teach this word, there is more responsibility on us to live it out. We can easily sit here and say, oh, that church doesn't teach God's word. Oh, that church is weird. Oh, that church is like this and like that. If we fail to live out the word that we know, we will be as good as them. Well, as bad as them. Probably worse than them, because some of them are totally ignorant of the word. Like, they just come and they dance, they lift chairs, they walk around and they go home. You tell them, what did you learn? Like, oh, it was a very exciting service. It was amazing. Very exciting. You ask them why they learned, you're like, just exciting. It was exciting. There is more responsibility on us, Calvary Chapel, who open up the word every Wednesday, every Sunday, and we eat from it. And if there is no fruit in our life, you know what Jesus will do? He'll look at you and he'll be like, what's wrong with you? I've given you everything, right? I have fed you. I've filled you with my spirit. I've taken care of you. I watch over you. I'm looking for the fruits. They're not there. Do you want to be the fig tree that Jesus cursed and it dried, never to come back to life again? Of course, no. But we want to be those who live out what God teaches us in his word. Not like these Jews who just knew God's word. They knew that Jesus was actually speaking about them in all this. But they were like, let's kill him. Instead of, let's obey him. He's cut us to our hearts. We are so exposed. Our sin has been exposed. Let us repent and enter in God's kingdom and bear fruit, they are just going to kill him in a few days. I'd like to challenge us, church, that we would allow God's word to lead us, to fill us, to shape our way of life. If we don't do that, I wonder why we would be here every day, every Wednesday, every Sunday. Why would we come just to waste time? When God looks at us, when other people observe us, may they see fruit. May they see fruit and more fruit and more fruit every harvest season, every year. That we would be more like Christ next year than we are this year. As we allow more of God's word into our life every day, every week. That the following year we would be better and more fruitful than we were the previous years. And at the end of our life, we will have lived a wonderful, fruitful life. That when God calls us home, we're like, oh, let's go. God, I've done my part. I've run my course, like Paul said. I've fought a good fight. I've run a good race. And I'm looking forward to that crown of righteousness that you have prepared for me. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that always is so loud to speak to each one of us to the depth of our hearts, Lord, challenging us, confronting us, but encouraging us as well, comforting us as well. And Lord, we may not start walking well with you like we've seen, Lord, the first parable there. But we want to live and walk well with you. Jesus, it's our desire that we live a life of repentance, Lord. That when we offend you, we would be quick to repent. Lord, as your fire, your spirit lives in us, Lord, keep us burning. Keep us hot. Keep us zealous. Lord, as you take care of us, as you protect us, as you provide for us, as you nourish us with your word, as you pour down the water of your spirit in us, as you feed us, as you sow your seed of your word in us, Lord. It's only natural that we grow and bear fruit. So, Lord, may we bear those fruits, Lord. May we be loving, may we be kind, may we be peaceful and joyful, self-controlled, patient, Lord. May we be faithful. May we be godly. May we love one another and may we love you deeply. Lord, may we bear more fruit every year. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.